Turn with me to Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, those two together. Psalms 42 and 43. As we're going through the Psalms, the Psalter, last time we were at Psalm 40. This evening we hit 42 and 43 together. And as we'll see, they're really one psalm. So Psalms 42 and 43. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre. O God, my God, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. So for the reading of God's holy word, may He bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, we come this evening to the beginning of Book 2 in the Psalter. You know, the whole Psalter is 150 Psalms, but it actually has five books. And the first book ends with Psalm 41 and a glorious doxology there, as each one of the books does. It says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." That's how Book 1 ends, with Psalm 41. Now we begin Book 2, which is Psalms 42 through 72. And I want to say a few words about this before we look at the Psalm, since we're beginning a new section of the Psalter this evening. It's helpful for us to know a little bit about that. There's at least one notable difference between Book 1 and Book 2. In Book 1, David is the only identified author of the Psalms. There's a few Psalms that have no identified author, but all the rest have David as the identified author. In Book 2, it's a little different. We encounter some other authors in that superscription, that introduction at the top of each psalm, or in most of the psalms. We find that only 18 of the 30 psalms in Book 2 are identified as written by David. In one, the author is identified as David's son Solomon. In another, Asaph. And in seven psalms, including the one that we will look at this evening, which is really one psalm, the author is identified as the sons of Korah. And who were the sons of Korah? Well, the sons of Korah were Levites and musicians. They were employed in the performance of temple music. They were very skilled, very accomplished musicians. And Korah, you may remember, was that guy in the book of Numbers who led a rebellion against Moses with some 250 people. He gathered together a little army, and he was tired of the leadership that was being provided in the wilderness. Well, they were always a little tired of that, complaining, but he was going to do something about it, and he led a rebellion, and you may remember what happened. The Lord said, everybody back away, and the ground split open, and Korah and his family and all of his army fell in the pit. But his sons, for whatever reason, were spared. The author, who's Moses in Numbers, is very clear to point out that the sons were spared. And they went on to become Levites. They went on to become musicians. They went on to become people who were devoted to the music of worship in the temple, to the worship of this God who had actually appointed Moses to bring them out of Egypt. God's grace took the sons of a condemned man, Korah, and redeemed them and gave them a place of honor in the covenant community. But we also find that the sons of Korah, like every psalmist, they were ordinary people like you and me. You can't write these psalms without having tasted a lot of life. It's like writing the blues. Who can do that at a young age? You have to taste some of the bitterness of life to write a good blues song. And it seems to be the case with the psalmists as well. The sons of Korah were ordinary believers, prone to the ordinary ups and downs in a fallen world. And the writer of this psalm, or maskil, which seems to be some sort of musical or liturgical term that's noted at the top there, well, he knew what it was like to feel down. He knew what it was like to be depressed at times, to feel like he was in a desert where he couldn't find water, where the Lord was nowhere to be found. He knew what it was like to feel abandoned by God. And so he writes a lament. He's able to write a song that describes the kind of turmoil that's in his heart. And you can just feel the sense, or sense the anguish that the psalmist is experiencing as he is in this dialogue with himself. Why are you cast down, my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? And directing himself back to take hope in God. He knew what it was like to feel vulnerable internally as well as externally. The kind of pain that comes from within and from without. And this is a good psalm, 42 and 43, for us to meditate upon regularly. You know, so many of the psalms are. They all are, really. But 42 and 43 are helpful for us because it's true that, you know, Christians get depressed too. Christians are not immune to depression, to feeling discouraged and downcast. Even though we have eternal life, even though we have the joy of knowing our sins are forgiven, even though we have the joy of the covenant community, even though we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit, even though we know, as we heard this morning, that we have been purchased by the new Adam, that He has crossed the finish line for us, and that we are going to enter into that intended destiny for the original creation, it's coming, that consummation, well, we're not yet there. And as we travel through this life, even as people who are redeemed, we have not yet arrived. And we're still prone to the things that other people are prone to sadness, to discouragement, to feeling like our soul is in turmoil. We're still prone to these things. And it's helpful. We can see God's kindness once again, as we've seen it in Psalm 40, as we heard it in Psalm 13, in Psalm 11, in Psalm 6, in Psalm 3. Over and over again, the Lord reaches down to us and says, I know how you feel. I know how you feel. How can God know how we feel? Because He took on human flesh. He became like His brothers. He became like us. He knows what it's like to have a heart to have a soul in turmoil, in anxiety, in depression, to feel times of being in a desert, to feel abandoned by God, to feel as though he was drowning by circumstances at times. And he also knew where to find his delight. And so that's what we want to think about this evening as we consider these two psalms together. The psalmist desert, the psalmist drowning, the psalmist delight. And notice how each of those stanzas speak of those three things, end with the exact same language. Did you catch that as we were reading through? Verses 1 through 5 is the first stanza. Verses 6 through 11 is the second stanza. And then the last five verses, which is Psalm 43, is the third stanza. Each one ends with the same exact language. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. It's three stanzas, these two psalms. Three stanzas. It divides up very nicely into those three parts. And what we find is the psalmist's desert, the psalmist's drowning, the psalmist's delight is the same as ours, the same as that which we often experience in this life. And so let's hear what God says to us through the song. He provides us with a song with which we can identify. First, the psalmist, he describes his desert. In verses 1 through 5, as I said, is the first stanza here in this psalm. And he describes his longing for God. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. Now, he's not merely describing his zeal for the Lord here. A lot of times this verse has been taken out of context to mean, oh, my soul pants for the living God. That's Psalm 63. He's not describing something he's happy about here. Oh, my soul pants for water like a deer who's had no water for a long time. Well, that's not a good thing. Yes, it's good that we have a zeal for the Lord, but what he's describing here is he wants the presence of God and yet he can't find it. That which he needs and which he wants most is out of his reach. Yes, it's a wonderful thing to thirst for God, to have a desire for God, to have a thirst for His Word. And so many of us have known that at different times in life. You go through a period of just, it seems like you can't get enough. Many of us experience that at our conversion. Or we experience it at different periods in life. Many people talk about it during college and being in a new church, they came under the preaching of the Word of God in such a way that their mind was open, their heart was open. They began to receive these things. The Bible went from black and white to color. And it was as though they couldn't get enough. Those are wonderful periods of the Christian life. They're like lush valleys to which our Good Shepherd brings us to graze. Times where we grow in the faith and in our zeal for the Lord and His Word. But the psalm is not describing one of those times. Psalm 42 is not describing a lush valley. It's describing a desert. He's not saying, I'm a camel. I'm a camel who can go a long time without a drink. He's saying, I'm a deer. A deer apparently can go a long time without food, but can only go a few days without water. And it's like that in the desert. He needs water, or he's going to die. And he gives imagery that in the ancient Near East would have been reticent with people. People would have understood immediately. He longs for the Lord. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Notice what he says next. When shall I come and appear before God? When shall I come and appear before Him? It appears that the psalmist was in a situation that required him to be away from the tabernacle, to be away from the presence of God, to be away from the means of grace and from worship and from the communion of saints. And so he's thirsting, he's hungering, he's longing for the presence of God. And he says, when shall I come and appear before God? David was often in situations like that, wasn't he? When he had to flee from Saul and run and hide, and then he goes to the land of the Philistines, and then he flees and once again and ends up in a cave, and he's in depression. He's discouraged. It's also when he writes some of his best psalms. And we can look back and say, thank God that David went through that. Well, David wasn't thanking God at the time, but it's definitely for our benefit. Or when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. He was away from the tabernacle, away from the altar, away from the holy hill, away from that place where God had promised to meet His people, away from the saints gathering together. And that's what he says here. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. Notice the language of anguish. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. He longs for that. And like many psalms, we don't know what the exact circumstances are here. We can't be sure of the specific details. But the psalmist is in some situation where he's absent from the tabernacle, from worship. And he has a terrible sense of God's absence. It leads him into a spiritual desert. And loved ones, I want us to have our attention drawn to this here for a minute, that you know there's a very real connection that the Bible makes, a very vital and clear connection between the Christian's joy and between attending public worship. I mean, just go through the Psalms sometime, do your own study, and read how many times the Psalms speak of rejoicing and singing with joy amongst the throng of the congregation with the people. There's joy in that, isn't there? You know, on Sunday mornings, I listen to the roar of chatter before and after the worship service. I don't hear lots of people crying. I don't hear silence. I hear laughter. I see smiles. I see people coming together. Why? Because we have a common bond that's been birthed by the Holy Spirit. We have the same Spirit indwelling us. And we're hooked, we're linked to one another as one body. And so when we see Christians, when we come together with believers in worship, there is a refreshment that takes place. You can even be in a different land, in a different culture, where it's a different language. And suddenly, as you hear believers singing the Psalms in their native tongue or confessing the creed, immediately there is a great sense of joy that you are amongst the citizens of heaven. Your brothers and sisters, there is joy associated with attending public worship. If we separate ourselves from Christ's church and from the public assembly of His people, if we stop attending the means of grace so that we're not hearing the gospel proclaimed regularly, if we cut ourselves off from the body, if we cut ourselves off from the communion of saints, well, we shouldn't be surprised at all if we find ourselves at some point in a terrible funk and in a horrible state of depression, where it feels as though we're in a dry desert without water. The Christian is someone whom the Spirit has united to Christ and to Christ's body. He's been placed in the body of Christ as a living member. And that's why the Christian can never ultimately be content to be separated from the body of Christ any more than your finger can be content being separated from your hand. We need the communion of saints. We need to take our place with our fellow pilgrims, despite our misgivings, our doubts, our fears, our temptations, despite the imperfectness, the imperfection of the church. We need to take our place with our fellow pilgrims and sing the song of praise, a time of joy. If Sunday isn't the greatest day for you during the week, please make an appointment with me. Please. This is your pastor speaking to you. That's not a joke. Come speak with me. If you dread Sunday, let's have a cup of coffee together and talk. Because there's a problem. There's a problem. Sunday is the delight for us, the highlight. We hear good news. We come to the table. were with his people. To be cut off from that brings us to a desert. But it's also true, isn't it? As maybe a few of you are thinking, it's also true that you can love Sunday. You can love the means of grace. You can love to be around God's people. You can be attending the means of grace regularly. You can be a member in good standing of a true church that preaches the gospel regularly and still feel as though God has turned his face from you. That's just reality, isn't it? It's possible to feel as though we're in a spiritual desert, even when we're coming to the oasis. And there can be times in a believer's life when he or she simply feels as though God is distant, far away, or has rejected us. And there can be many different causes for that. All sorts of reasons for why we experience deep and dark feelings. Some of us are simply more prone to that. Some of us were given a disposition and a personality where we're just sort of upbeat and happy all the time. The Lord blessed you if that's you. Others of us experience more of a roller coaster. The high times are really high and the low times are really low. And we're made differently in that way. Some of us are simply prone more to melancholy, more to depression and discouragement. And we need to recognize that in the body we're not all alike. And let me just say before I go on further, if you are someone who is prone more to melancholy and to discouragement or depression, there's nothing wrong with you. You're simply a human being in a fallen world. And your personality has been made such, but it's very important that you don't isolate yourself. You need to be around other people, not alone. You need to be around others, and particularly, don't gravitate toward other people who are also melancholy all the time. It's important that you're around those that seem to have a smile fixed on their face. There's just some folks in the church that are like that. And I'm so grateful that there are. And those that are need to recognize others who maybe aren't. Because God has brought us together as fellow pilgrims. But there's all sorts of different reasons why we can be coming to a good church and hearing the gospel and still be discouraged. Sometimes it's just simply the circumstances of life are overwhelming. They're so hard. They're so difficult. Our hopes, our dreams of what we thought would happen, the person we thought we would be, our kids, our parents, our everything, our circle, our vocation, our relationship, everything is kind of shattered. And we can find ourselves spiraling. There's all sorts of different reasons. All sorts of different reasons. But we have to keep in mind that though there may be many things that contribute to feelings of depression, including our physical makeup, our emotional temperament, the answer to the question, where is your God, when we feel as though He is far from us, is that He is always near to us in His grace by His promises. And that is not a platitude. That is not a, here it comes again, promises, promises. Well, God promises you things, and those promises are written in the blood of the incarnate God. Those promises are guaranteed to you as surely as that tomb is empty. Those promises are for you, and they are yes, not no. They are amen, not maybe. Because they come to you through Jesus Christ. And whatever fog we may be in this life, the lighthouse is ultimately, listen, not an improvement in our circumstances. That's only temporary. You may get the new relationship you want, the new job, more money, the new place, the new car, whatever it is. And the next week it could be gone, or a year later. And those of us who are getting on in life and getting a little older just know how true that is. The tide comes in and it goes out. The lighthouse in the fog of depression is not a change in your circumstances. Rather, it's the promises of God given to us through Jesus Christ. Where is your God? Well, He is near to us. We can't trust our feelings. Our feelings are affected by the fall, and we shouldn't focus upon them. Don't turn inward and focus upon how you feel in your belly. Rather, look outward. And that's the solution that He gives in verse 5. Listen, He analyzes His problem. Notice what He does. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? You see, it's perfectly fine and okay to ask yourself questions. You know the word meditate in Hebrew? It actually means talk to yourself. Talk to yourself. It's okay to talk to yourself. Now, I know that we want to make very clear that's not the same thing as preaching to yourself. You can't preach the gospel to yourself. I can already hear some people talk in the corner, well, now he thinks that we're supposed to preach to ourselves. No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that we are to be in dialogue with ourselves and not listen to our heart. That's the problem. Listening to the wrong voice. But rather, talk to our heart. As the psalmist does, why are you cast down, O my soul? He's overwhelmed in fear, but hold on, stop, analyze. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? And what is the remedy that He gives? The promises proclaimed to Him. Yes, in the public assembly. Yes, in the word that's external. Yes, in what comes from outside of Himself. And that's ultimately, again, why He's so depressed. He's been away from the tabernacle. He's been away from the altar, away from the holy hill. That's why we need to hear the gospel. That's why we need to come to the table. That's why we have it every week. It's external. For you, for you, for you. God is on your side through Jesus Christ. So why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope, not in an improvement in your circumstances. Hope, not in yourself. Hope, not in your spouse or your children or your parents. Hope, not in your best friend. Hope in God. Hope in God. Is there a cure for depression? Of course there is, but it's not in ourselves. Ultimately, it's in God. Yes, all kinds of things are practical. There can even be medication that's helpful. And yes, if you're discouraged and you're depressed, and I'm talking to you, I'll probably ask you, are you eating regularly? Are you getting outside and getting at least an hour of sunshine? Are you exercising? Having read all these books that the experts write, you find that it's really true. If we're doing these things, it makes it a little better for ourselves. But ultimately, the cure is in the promises of God. Listen, hope in God. For I shall yet praise Him, my salvation and my God. He banks on the covenant that God has made with him. But notice what he does. He's not only experiencing a desert, he also describes a drowning, doesn't he? In verses 6 through 11. In the next stanza, he says, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Listen, deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. You know, sometimes the problem isn't that God feels far away from us, a desert. Sometimes the problem is that He feels too near, drowning. So whereas, notice the language He's using, whereas He describes, on the one hand, He feels as though He can't find water. On the other hand, He feels like He's drowning in water. And notice the personal pronouns there, the possessive pronouns. Notice what He says. Deep calls to deep. It's the same language actually used by Jonah. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Sometimes, if we're honest, it feels as though God's nearness and in His holiness, in His majesty, in His glory, it's terrifying. And it feels as though God is out to get us. Like He's pounding us. Like He's holding us down. Like He wants us to drown. And yet notice what's happening here. His faith keeps asserting itself. That's what happens, what sometimes we don't realize as we're going through these kinds of discouragements. Our faith keeps asserting itself because it's birthed by the Holy Spirit, not by ourselves. And so he, once again, he looks to the only place he can look. Verse 8, by day the Lord commands His steadfast love, His gospel promises. And at night His song is with me. His faith keeps asserting itself. Well, I don't know what's happening. It feels like I'm drowning. But He has said that. He has promised me His steadfast love. And I can only bank on that. And he says a prayer to the God of my life. And he lifts up his prayer to the Lord. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Notice the paradoxical language there of the psalmist. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? There's nothing fake or pretentious here about the psalmist. He's being honest. I know you are my rock. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I feel like I'm in a desert one minute and then drowning the next? But he lifts up his prayer to the Lord. And he's honest. He pours out his complaint. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? It feels as though you've forgotten me. And you see, as that faith keeps asserting itself, it begins to cry out in prayer to the Lord. Loved ones, the Lord invites us to call upon Him. He invites us to pray. That's why we heard Philippians 4 in the call to worship. It's a wonderful promise attached with prayer. A wonderful promise. We find it there in those words in Philippians chapter 4 that we heard earlier. Listen again. Rejoice in the Lord. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Loved ones, I dare say the reason why we're here this evening is because the peace of God has guarded our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. If it didn't, we would have given up a long time ago. It's because He has promised to keep us along the way. And prayer is such an important part of that. You know, just because we have a high view of word and sacrament doesn't mean we have a low view of prayer. Why is it that the means of grace is packed and the prayer meeting is almost nobody there? We need to remember the promise associated with prayer. And in case you don't believe Paul, listen to Calvin. Now that was a good joke. Calvin says in Book 3 of the Institutes, Chapter 20, words fail to explain how necessary prayer is. Some of you have heard me quote this many times over the years, but it bears repeating. Words fail to explain how necessary prayer is and in how many ways the exercise of prayer is profitable. Surely with good reason the Heavenly Father affirms that the only stronghold of safety is in calling upon His name. And notice what he says, the only stronghold of safety is by calling upon His name. By so doing, we invoke the presence, both of His providence, through which He watches over and guards our affairs. That's what the psalmist wants. Calvin's saying, yes, that's it, through prayer. And of His power, through which He sustains us, weak as we are, and well nigh overcome, and of His goodness. You invoke His providence, His power, and His goodness through which He receives us, miserably burdened with sins, unto grace. And in short, it is by prayer that we call Him to reveal Himself as wholly present to us. Hence comes, as Calvin says, an extraordinary peace and repose to our consciences. For having disclosed to the Lord the necessity that was pressing upon us, we even rest fully in the thought that none of our ills is hid from Him, who, we are convinced, has both the will and the power to take best care of us. Calvin knew what it was like to pray. And so did Paul. And loved one, so did Jesus. So did Jesus. He knew what it was like to cry out to the Father. He knew what it was like to get up early in the morning to escape the crowds, which for us today would be escaping technology, and go find some solitude and pray. Yes, we need the external word regularly. We never want to make that second best, but we need to pray. It's vital. There will be no cure for any depression for a Christian apart from prayer. I'm not saying that prayer is the only medicine you need. I didn't say that. I'm saying there will be no cure for depression for a Christian apart from prayer. Prayer is vital. Prayer is vital. And we need to offer up our thanksgivings in the midst of our turmoil. John Chrysostom, the bishop of Constantinople in the 4th century, in a sermon that he preached on Philippians 4, said, "It's comforting to know that the Lord is at hand. Here is a medicine to relieve grief and every bad circumstance and every pain. What is it? To pray and to give thanks in everything. He does not wish that a prayer be merely a petition, but a thanksgiving for that we have received. How can one make petitions for the future without a thankful acknowledgement of past things?" So, Christian, pour out your complaint to the Lord. Bring your request to Him. But do so, as Paul says in Philippians 4, with thanksgiving. Even as the psalmist does here. He does that by saying in verse 8, "By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me." Giving thanks to the Lord. A prayer to the God of my life. And then he pours out his heart. And he even says, "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, 'Where is your God?'" All these questions he loads in these Psalms. Why? When? Where? Twice he says the others are saying, "Where is your God? Oh, we see you struggling. We see you having the hardest of times. Where's your God now? What's happening, Christian? I thought you were supposed to walk on sunshine as a Christian. What's the point of being a Christian? What's the point of going to church every Sunday and tithing and loving your neighbor and doing good works and refraining from all the fun that I get to have if it doesn't help you and you're depressed?" Oh, that's a real kick below the belt by Satan, isn't it? And the psalmist knew it. Where is your God? Where is He? Psalmist says it's like a deadly wound in his bones. Augustine, the early church father, commenting on this verse, he said, "Where is your God? If a pagan says this to me, I cannot retort, 'What about you? Where is your God?' Because the pagan can point to his God. He indicates some stone with his finger and says, 'Look, there's my God. Where is yours?' And if I laugh at the stone and he becomes embarrassed, he looks away from the stone and toward the sky. Then perhaps he points to the sun and says again, 'Look, there's my God. Where is yours?' He has found something that he can demonstrate to my bodily eyes. But for me, it is different. Not because I have nothing to demonstrate." And he went on to say, we can show that God has created the heavens and the earth. But he says, because the pagan, the unbeliever, lacks the kind of eyes to see what God has demonstrated. And Augustine makes a great point here. In other words, we encounter this regularly, don't we? From Satan and from the world. "Well, my God is pleasure. My God is success. My God is money. My God is sex. My God is all of these things that promise a path to the good life. Where's your God, Mr. depressed person?" And it can hurt. What do we do? It's like a deadly wound to the bones. What do we do when Satan says, "Where is your God?" Because you see, he wants us to say, "You know, that's right. That's right. What's the point of this after all? I should just give up and quit. I got to find me a better God." That's what Satan wants us to do. But notice what he does again. He comes to the end of the second stanza. And he says the same words. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. To where will he turn? To where will we turn when Satan says, where is your God? To God's promises. Ask yourself when you feel that way, why are you cast down, O my soul? And maybe you can't answer. Maybe you don't know why. I don't know why I'm cast down. I just know I'm cast down. Why are you in turmoil? But the answer is always the same. Hope in God. Not in the new relationship, not in what you are hoping for in your dreams this year or the next year or the next. Hope in God. Expect Him to act. Hope in Him. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. How can we say He's our salvation? Because of the salvation He has given us in Jesus Christ. We need to listen to the right voice. Not the voice of our heart, but His voice that is given to us in His promises. His voice. That's the great certainty. Not the siren voices of our own discouragement. But God's voice. Because it's there that we find our delight. And that's the last thing here. The last stanza is Psalm 43, these five verses. And whatever turmoil he's in, whatever taunts he's receiving from the unbelievers, he says, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Again, notice his turmoil. Why have you rejected me? Why have you forgotten me? Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? He laments. But then again, he offers up his plea. Notice how his faith just keeps reasserting itself. It's the power of the Spirit. When you're down low, you see, it's often there that the Spirit, there, where He is at work the best. And he cries out, verse 3, send out your light and your truth. You see, he knows what he needs more than anything else. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. Notice the words. Here is his delight. To God, my exceeding joy. The answer ultimately is not an improvement in our circumstances or us getting the hopes and dreams that we've created for ourselves and our minds. But in God's light and God's truth, which comes from heaven, which comes through His Word, which comes from outside of ourselves, let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. My exceeding joy, my God. He begins to see what he needs the most. Often it's in the pit, it's in the desert, it's in the deep where we finally see what we need most. Oh God, my exceeding joy. And it's there, you see, that we find again and again the promises that are given to us, that his grace is sufficient, even though we have a thorn that torments. His grace is sufficient. Even though we feel as though we're going to die in the desert, His grace is sufficient. Even though it feels as though we're going to drown, His grace is sufficient. And He leads us again and again back to those still waters, back to those green pastures, so that we find our delight in Him. His grace is sufficient. The good news of the Bible is not cheer up. Better times are coming. Rather, the good news of the Bible is that our Lord, He knows what it's like to be depressed. And He says to us, I have not forgotten you. I have not rejected you. You're in my flock. I have paid for you. I was abandoned. I was rejected in your place. And like all the Psalms, Christian, this is a psalm ultimately that Jesus sings. He sang. He knew what it was like to pant for flowing streams, like a deer thirsting for God, and as though he couldn't find water. He knew what it was like to be tormented, to be persecuted, to be rejected by his own, to long for being amongst his people and the people casting him out and laughing, saying, "Where is your God?" He knew what it was like to be troubled, to be downcast in the soul. The Jesus you pray to knows what it's like to be depressed. He says over and over again in the Gospel of John, "Now my soul is in anguish. It's in torment." In fact, the Greek word that's used there describes a horrendous coming apart, a kind of friction that would drive you insane. He knows what it's like to be in torment, to have his soul troubled within him. And he knows what it's like, ultimately, to be rejected. We don't. We might feel rejected at times, feel abandoned by God, feel forgotten, but we never are. Jesus knows what that's like. He was forgotten, rejected, abandoned when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because our sins were laid upon him. That took place in history so that we could make it through this life on the promise that God will never forget us, never abandon us, never forsake us, because his love comes to us through Jesus Christ. And though we suffer many trials and sadness in this valley of tears, God's words of peace are continually announced to us. No, you will not escape all the anxieties and the discouragements and the pains of this life. You will not escape them all. And the goal of life ultimately is not to be happy. That's what Satan says. The goal of life is to be holy. The goal of life is not to make ourselves acceptable to others and acceptable to ourselves. But the true goal of life ultimately is to be made acceptable to God, by God. The goal of life is not to be gathered together with all of the rich and famous and the successful people in the prime of our life. Rather, the goal of life is to be gathered to our fathers and our mothers in the faith. And in the meantime, His grace is sufficient for us. Oh, how we need to dwell on the good news of the gospel. The gospel is good news for us. If we measure ourselves by God's interpretation of reality rather than our own interpretation, it is good news. It is the best news. And so we need to fix our eyes on the gospel, on Jesus Christ, what He's done for us and how we're safe in Him, and to meditate on who He is and this great salvation He's provided to us, and the glorious, glorious goal that awaits us. A new heavens, a new earth, where there's no depression, no discouragement, no turmoil in the soul. Loved ones, that is your home. That is your home. And that is what will raise you to your feet in this life, when you are in the desert, when you are in the deep. It is what will put your feet on the rock in all of life's sorrows and all of life's pain. And that's what will bring you joy and comfort, even in the face of death. Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your promises. We thank You that we can say, even in the midst of the desert, it is well with my soul. For Christ has gone through the desert for us. We thank You for Your promise that You will never forget us, that You will never abandon us. Lord, that You will never reject us. So we thank You for Christ who was rejected in our place. We thank You that You've united us to Him. And we thank You that You continue to send out Your light and Your truth into our dark hearts that love falsehood and lies. Thank You that they lead us. Thank You that You bring us week after week to Your holy hill and to Your dwelling, Your word and sacrament, with the throng of the congregation, the multitude of the people. Thank You that we come to You, our exceeding joy. We will praise You, our God, and our salvation. We pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.